Let's turn in the Lord's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And as we have the Word open before us, we'll bow and ask for the Lord's help in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we thank Thee that we are found in Thy house on Thy day. This is the day that the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank Thee for our blessed Saviour, and for all that He means to every child of God. And Lord, we would pray that Thou wilt give to us enablement, strength and grace to set forth Christ among this people. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt take Thy Word tonight and write it upon every one of our hearts. We realize that in the ministry of the Word we need at all times the help of Thy Spirit. And Lord, we pray tonight simply again that Thou wilt give us those words of power that only Thou canst give. Speak to hearts, and we pray that Thou wilt be glorified through this Thy Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, reading from verse 14. The Apostle says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" From the time of His conversion on the Damascus Road and His calling to the apostolic ministry, the Apostle Paul faced numerous trials and difficulties. Before he was saved, this man had been an arch persecutor of God's people, one who, according to his own testimony, persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Ironically, when he himself became a Christian, the Apostle felt the lash of heavy persecution upon himself. And he described some of the tribulation that he faced as a servant of God in this second epistle to the Corinthians. In chapter 11, we read, for example, from verse 24, that of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. A lot of things happened to the Apostle Paul. Now, since this was his lot as a Christian, we might well excuse him for complaining or murmuring just a little bit. But he didn't. Rather, we discover that Paul had the victory in his heart. In every place that he went, and in every circumstance that he experienced, he continued to serve the Lord in faithfulness. His testimony here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 was that he could thank God who always caused him to triumph in Christ. You see, his attitude was, "It's a great privilege to be a preacher of the glorious gospel of Christ, and therefore I am going to rejoice, come what may." In all that happened in his life, Paul was still going to be encouraged by the thought that the knowledge of Christ and his redemptive work for sinners was being spread abroad. The purposes of God were being carried out in his ministry, and God would be glorified in it all. Here is a note of thanksgiving then, but it's also a note of triumph. And in the case of the Apostle Paul, it is the triumph of a Christian minister in the service of the Lord. But I want to make it much broader than just a word to a minister. For as we, as the Lord's people, would seek to serve God in an ungodly world which hates and despises our Savior, we must be encouraged. There's much to discourage us. But if we really think correctly and scripturally, there is much to encourage us. We must not despair, for God has called us to serve Him. And what a privilege God's people have been given. For no matter what, God will be glorified in their service. Now, for our encouragement in the service of God, there are several things recorded here in these verses that we've just read that we should keep in mind. As we serve God, let us always remember these things. First of all, in the 14th verse, there's the responsibility we have been given. Verse 14, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of His knowledge by us in every place." Paul was able to rejoice here in the knowledge that God makes manifest the savour of His knowledge by us. Keep this before your mind as you serve. God uses men and women in the accomplishment of His purposes, even people like us. As the gospel is spread abroad, it is spread abroad by us. The Lord has entrusted us with the task of making Christ known to sinners. That knowledge, you will see, Paul compares to a savour of a sacrifice or of incense. This word savour in verse 14, you could really translate it as smell or odour. In fact, the word odour comes from the Greek word here. There is a smell that is given off, and it's comparable to the savour of a sacrifice or of incense. Ephesians 5 verse 2 speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it says that He hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. And in preaching and in witnessing, we are to make Christ known. This is what pleases God. It is the sacrifice of Christ. And it is the gospel which announces that sacrifice, which is as a sweet odour unto the Lord, even as it is spread abroad. Now compare verse 14 with verse 15. Because in this text it says, "For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ." So, in the 14th verse, there's the smell of the knowledge of Christ. But in verse 15, he says, "We are unto God a sweet savour." And though it is a different Greek word, it's the same kind of sense that Paul uses the word in. The knowledge of Christ and the means of making Christ known are as a sweet smell unto the Lord. Christians in general, and preachers in particular, preachers of the gospel, are the means of diffusing the knowledge of Christ. Hodge said in his comment on this, "When a man's garments are perfumed with myrrh or frankincense, he fills with the fragrance every place that he enters." So Paul, wherever he went, diffused abroad the fragrance of the name of Christ, and that was acceptable to God. We are, he says, a sweet savour of Christ. When you think about it, God might have sent angels from heaven to proclaim His word to men in every age, but generally speaking, He has not done that. He has called and sent men. He has set apart men, sinners saved by grace. And one of the chief reasons, of course, for that is that people like us who have experienced the saving grace of God have a story to tell that the angels can't tell. I remember being in this church some time ago, a number of years back, and our brother who was here this morning, Mr. Bourne, Philip Bourne, was singing. And he was singing a song that's not too well known, but it's got a tremendous message. And it was the song about that message that the angels cannot sing. And what is the song that the angels can't sing? It's the song of a redeemed soul. Because the elect angels have never known what it was to be lifted from the pit. They've never known what it was for the Lord to reach down into the muck and the mire and the filth and to lift them and to set them among princes. For that has always been their experience. They have always done the will of the Father. Their souls were not lost, and therefore their souls never needed to be saved. But how different it is for us. We have a story to tell that the angels can't tell. There's not an elect angel that can sing, "In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace He lifted me. From sinking sand He lifted me. With tender hand He lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise His name. He lifted me." There's not an angel that can sing that song. That's the song of the soul set free. That's the song of sinners such as you and me. It's a story the angels can't tell. How God in mercy saved my soul. God has called sinners, sinners saved by grace, to spread the glorious news. Jesus said to the disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." God has not sent the angels. Neither has God, in a general sense, chosen to save men by speaking to them directly from heaven Himself. He has chosen rather to use frail human instruments like you and like me in the telling forth of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:21. "It hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Or as we find it in Titus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior." Paul says, "He maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us." By us. In every place. Tell me tonight, believer, are you making manifest the savor of the knowledge of Christ every place you go? Do you carry with you, as one whose garments are perfumed, the fragrance of the Lord Jesus everywhere that you go? Is your life telling for Christ as well as your lips? Do you have a testimony, not just of your mouth to the grace of God, but a testimony by your life? It is, Paul says, by us that men and women hear the good news. Now that's a matter for rejoicing. But it's also a matter for sober reflection. We rejoice with trembling. And especially is this the case for those whose duty it is, especially to preach the word. It always challenges me greatly when I attend an ordination or an installation of a gospel minister. With very few exceptions, it always moves me to tears. Especially the part where they lay hands on the Lord's servant and set him apart. That's a very solemn thing. My Bible tells me in Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. They watch for your souls as they that must give account. There is a day of accounting for us all. There is a special day of accounting for those whose duty it is to care for souls. And therefore, our great task should ever be before us. We ought to be stirred up with the thought, God has sent me to make His word known. You know, when I think of these words of Paul, what a travesty it is for people to say, you know, what will be. God will work with or without us. That is not the teaching of Scripture. And the Apostle Paul certainly didn't believe that. Isn't it an interesting thing that the foremost defender of sovereignty in the Bible was the foremost evangelist and missionary? The one who defended most the doctrines of sovereign grace was the one who spoke most about having a burden for souls and reaching men with the gospel with a passion. Brethren, my prayer to God for Israel, my desire is that they might be saved. I could wish myself accursed from Christ, he said, for my kinsmen, my brethren according to the flesh. I have a continual burden and heaviness in my heart. God maketh manifest the savour of His knowledge by us in every place. Yes, God has ordained the salvation of sinners. He has also ordained the means whereby those sinners will be saved. Romans 10 is a passage that deals with the commission of the gospel. You have that wonderful text, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it goes on, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? God has ordained the means. It is, again, by us. They will not hear without a preacher. God has sent us that sinners might hear the gospel of Christ. God has placed you in that place of employment to work beside certain people in order that you might impact their lives for Christ. God has given some of you other kinds of opportunities to make the gospel known in a more formal sense. There's some of you that are involved in nursing home ministries. You're involved in other kinds of evangelism. And in all of those ways, God is making manifest the savour of His knowledge. We must always keep in mind the twin truths of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The apostle himself, way back in Acts chapter 20, talked about this very thing. Remember how he was speaking to the elders of Ephesus? It says in Acts 20 and verse 25 and 26, Paul says, and now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I am pure from the blood of all men. Did Paul not have in mind the words of Ezekiel chapter 3 or Ezekiel chapter 33 about the watchman and his responsibility to tell if there was an enemy approaching, to warn the people? If he warned them and they didn't take heed, God said to Ezekiel, their blood was on their own hands and on their own skirts. But if you didn't warn them, and they were destroyed by the enemy, he said, their blood will I require at thine hand. And then he said to Ezekiel, Son of man, I have set thee as a watchman over the house of Israel. Surely that's what Paul had in mind when he said, I am pure from the blood of all men. Warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, as he said to the Colossians. What a joy this is, even if it is a great responsibility. Now the reference back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 to the savour or the smell reminds us, as I said earlier, that our lives, as well as our lips, should tell forth the gospel. Are we talking about Christ? Are we walking like Christ? Do we have the smell and the savour of Christ about us? For that is what gives weight to our words. But I want us to think secondly about the reaction we will get. Look at verses 15 and 16. The responsibility we have been given, it is to make manifest the savour of His knowledge. The reaction we will get. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ. And that's what matters, friends. We're in the service of God. It is what God thinks of us first and foremost that is important. But notice, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour or the smell of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And here's something to keep in mind, believer, as you serve Christ. The witness is responsible to deliver the message, but he's not responsible for the reaction to it in men's hearts. The gospel and those who proclaim it are well pleasing to God, whether folks receive it and are saved or reject it and are lost. One commentator said, we as ministers and our work of preaching Christ are acceptable to God, whatever may be the result of our labors. This preaching, this proclamation of Christ, it's well pleasing to God, whatever be the effect that it produces. Now we know from experience that the gospel is not received favorably by all. I remember reading a tremendous statement years ago by Arthur Pink, where he said, the very same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And oh, how we know that that is true in the preaching of the gospel. The very same gospel that you give forth to different people produces different results in those different people. And it is not because of any deficiency in the message or even for that matter in the messenger necessarily. The problem is with the hearer. Now note with me the double reference to savour in verse 16. To the one we are the savour or the smell, if you like, of death unto death, and to the other the smell or savour of life unto life. It has been suggested here that Paul is speaking of a triumphal procession in which a Roman commander and his generals are celebrating victory in battle. History records that in such processions, beautiful flowers were strewn in the way of their procession, and vessels burning sweet incense were carried in the procession. And that smell that was given off was a sweet odor for the victors, but for the vanquished who marched as captives in that procession, it meant execution, death at the end of the march. It was not a sweet smell to them. There was a savor for them, but it was the savor of death. So Paul is speaking about this, that the gospel of Christ is powerful to save, yes, but it's also powerful to destroy. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ is different things to different people. To the believer, Peter said, the Lord is that chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. And we can sing that tonight, can't we? Precious to me. Precious is He. Jesus, my Savior, is precious to me. But that verse goes on, 1 Peter 2:7. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Oh, there are different reactions to the gospel in different people. To some, the preaching of Christ is a savor of death unto death. It's a deadly savor. It produces death. Do you know by rejecting the message of the gospel, there are those who become even harder than they were before? There's such a thing as being gospel hardened, as well as being sin hardened. There are some that will be further confirmed in their condemned state of unbelief by our preaching. The apostle himself could have easily been referring to his own experience back in the book of Acts, because I've read in Acts chapter 19, where when Paul went into the synagogue, verse 8, and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. The Bible goes on to say in verse 9, but when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them. He departed from them. There are some who will be further condemned in their unbelief by our preaching, and that's not the fault of the gospel. The gospel is still, and the gospel preacher is still, a sweet savor of Christ, even in them that perish. I want to encourage you as a believer, as you witness for the Lord and serve the Lord, it's not an indication of failure on your part when you receive rejection and rebuff to your witness. It's not an indication necessarily of failure on your part. Doesn't the Bible tell us of another hero of faith, Noah, that by faith, Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. He condemned the world. There were those who were not saved by the ark. There were those who were outside the ark. And even though Noah was a preacher of righteousness, yet there were those who rejected his message. We are unprofitable servants. The Bible teaches us that even after we have done that which was our duty to do, we are still unprofitable servants. We still always fall short. But God's word will not fall to the ground, and it will not fail. It always performs the function that was purposed by God for it. How often we have been encouraged by those words in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, where God says, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. Brother, it's not a waste of time to teach that Sunday school class. It's not a waste of time to witness to those people in your place of work. It's not a waste of time to speak to your family and friends about Jesus. Because God has said of his word, it shall not return unto me void, and that means empty. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It will produce effects. There is no neutrality when the word is preached. If you look again at those words of 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, I had a wee look, as we say in Ulster, at what John Calvin had to say about this portion. And it was interesting. He said, here we have a remarkable passage by which we are taught that whatever may be the issue of our preaching, it is notwithstanding well-pleasing to God if the gospel is preached, and our service will be acceptable to Him. And also, that it does not detract in any degree from the dignity of the gospel, that it does not do good to all, for God is glorified even in this. That the gospel becomes an occasion of ruin to the wicked. Nay, it must turn out so. Doesn't the parable of the sower illustrate that for us? If you were to read Matthew 13, the first part of that chapter, you see the parable of the sower. The sower went forth to sow. There are four types of ground, but you will note that the seed is the same in every instance. It wasn't a different seed on the wayside from the seed that was sown among thorns. It wasn't a different seed that was sown on the stony ground, that was sown on the good ground. It's the same seed in all four instances. The problem in three out of four of the cases was with the soil in which the seed was sown. That's what the problem was. Not the seed. The soil. The problem, if you're not saved tonight, is not with the preaching of the word. The problem is not with the content of the message. The problem is with the soil of your heart. That's the problem. If you know not the Lord, the problem that needs to be fixed is your heart. The problem is with the sinner, not with the seed. And yet, thank God, as we look again at our text, it doesn't only speak of the gospel being a savour of death unto death, but of life unto life. Thank God for that. Many are saved by this glorious message. Many are lifted from the depths and made princes. Romans 1 verse 16 says, "We are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." There is a life-giving power. There is a life-changing power in the message of the cross. Many, many years ago, there was a man converted on the road where I used to live. Now, I didn't know this man personally. But this man came to know Christ. He had been a drunkard, a profligate, a reprobate, a rascal. God did a great work in his heart and in his life. And the neighbors in his street couldn't help but see the change. One day when he had gone to work, they did a paint job on his house. They completely cleaned up the house on the inside, put all new wallpaper and paint, put new carpets in. They painted the outside of the house. And when the man came home from work, he thought he was on the wrong street. And he looked again at the number on the door, and he looked at the nameplate on the street, and he thought, "This is my house." He said, "Glory to God, not only have I got saved, the house has got converted as well." That's a true story. The house got converted as well. You see, God had done a great work in that man's life, and others could see it. There is power, wonder-working power, in the precious blood of the Lamb. There is fruit from the good ground. Oh, we want to think about the failures of the gospel. We want to think about so few there are who seem to be coming to Christ. But friend, God is working. God is working. Keep at it. Keep preaching the word. Keep proclaiming Christ. God will use us as instruments of bringing life to dying souls. For He tells us here in His word, "For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish." Oh, to the one, yes, we are the savour of death unto death, but to the other, the savour of life unto life. There is a life-changing power in this message. And God can use us as instruments of His power. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all Thy wondrous power flowing through us, Thou canst use us every day and every hour. Emptied, that Thou mightest fill me, a clean vessel in Thy hand, with no power, but as Thou givest graciously with each command. Channels only. May the Lord make us those channels to bring people to Christ, so that we one day will be able to say in heaven, "Behold, I and the children whom Thou hast given me." The hymn says, will there be any stars in my crown? Will there be any stars in my crown? Are there those that we're going to be able to point to and say, by the grace of God, God used my witness to bring that one and that one and that one and that one to saving faith? That should be our desire. Paul said of the Thessalonians, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Like Paul, we may by all means save some. But not only is there the reaction that we will get and the responsibility we have been given, but I want you to see this, the reality that we must grasp. In verse 16, at the end of the verse, there's a question. And who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? I do believe Paul gives the answer to that in the following verse and the verses in chapter 3. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. We're not hucksters, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And really the net effect of, or the net result of what Paul is saying here is, who is sufficient for these things? We are. We are, who have the truth, who preach the truth in sincerity. We are sufficient for these things. Ah, but wait a minute, lest you think that we think we're sufficient of ourselves. Let me just point out where the sufficiency comes from. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Who is sufficient for such a responsible task as preaching the gospel, when the net result must be eternal life or eternal death? Who is sufficient for these things? Paul argues it's not those false teachers who corrupt the word of God. They're not sufficient for these things. But myself and others who preach the pure gospel from pure motives. Paul really here, you see, is vindicating his claim to be a preacher and an apostle. He has no apology to make for his ministry. He's not like those false gospelers. He's faithful. He's sincere in his preaching ministry. But lest anyone should think that Paul is boasting of his natural fitness for the work, he qualifies what he has said in chapter 3 and in verse 5 and verse 6. The sufficiency, the ability, the power to accomplish anything was not at all of himself. The reason God used Paul was not because of his education. It wasn't because of his intellectual prowess. It wasn't because he had 10 or 12 languages at his fingertips. It wasn't because he had a winsome personality. It wasn't because of the illustrations that he used. It's because he was a man who was enabled by the Spirit. The sufficiency, the power to accomplish anything is not in us, friends. It's not in us. Cleverness never saved a soul. A way with words never saved a soul. You're empty and you're powerless to effect change in any sinner, just like I am. All the fitness for this work that we might have is of God and it's from God. You know, preaching the gospel is no light or easy matter, though many think that it is, even preachers. There are some who imagine that the power to save sinners and change hearts lies with the preacher. Some churches even fall into that trap. They think, well, if we could only get this preacher or that preacher, if we could only get this evangelist or that evangelist, what a great work would be done. And I think that's what lies behind the glut of how-to books and seminars. You know, this is an age of seminar Christianity. Nobody can think of anything by themselves. They have to have somebody to come, preferably a couple. A man and his wife to tell you how to do things. And then you can take your little package away from the seminar. And you can post your little thing up with your fridge magnet on the refrigerator. And the 10 things to do whenever this happens or that happens or the other thing happens. Seminar Christianity. You go into the average Christian bookstore and there's how to everything practically. From marriage to rearing children to how to boil an egg. Just about. I know I'm exaggerating there. This is the age of seminar Christianity where there's a formula for everything. Or even better than that, principles. Follow these principles to be successful. As if the work of God was like a business. You know what's left out of all of that? The Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost. What do we need in our marriages? We need the Holy Ghost. What do we need in raising our children? The Holy Ghost. What do we need in witnessing to sinners and in preaching to sinners that they might be saved? The Holy Ghost. It's not a how-to book. It's not a DVD or a video for the old fogies among us to watch and see how it's done. I remember years ago in a particular Christian periodical reading about how you could order a soul winner's kit. That's right, honestly. A soul winner's kit by Dr. So-and-so, who had 3,000 or 4,000 every Sunday in his Sunday school. That was the pedigree that he had, so that meant that he knew what he was talking about. How to win souls and baptize converts every week. Just get your pastor one of those books and you're flying. Your church is on its way. Back in Great Britain, where I'm from, we have stores called DIY stores. DIY stands for do it yourself. And I want to tell you folks, and I'm serious about this, there's a lot of DIY, do it yourself evangelism on the go today. Get yourself a book about soul winning. You don't need the Holy Ghost. He's already given you the tools if you only use them. And therefore, you are sufficient for these things. Now, I know that a lot of times it won't be put in those terms, but that's what they mean. But look at what Paul said. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. What does that mean? It means your preaching can be doctrinal. It can be exact. It can be just as correct as it can be. You can have all of your English, and you can have all of your words in the right place, and your modifiers used correctly, and your gerunds, and your participles, and all the rest of it. But it will produce death. It is the Spirit that giveth life. Literally, the Greek there means the Spirit quickeneth. The Spirit maketh alive. You know, the reality that we need to grasp is that we cannot create even an anxious thought in a sinner's heart. In witnessing and in preaching, you can have all the right words, a winsome manner, fine eloquence, a lot of knowledge, but without the power of the Holy Ghost. Without the power of the Holy Ghost, it's all just useless. Only God can make us sufficient for these things. Some centuries ago in Scotland, there was a tremendous preacher by the name of Robert Blair. And I believe it was Blair who, as a young man, was preaching before a vast company. And there was another great preacher in the congregation, a mighty man of God. And as the young man preached the word, it was a very polished performance. Everything was in its right place. It was doctrinally sound. It was just the right length, and that's a difficulty in itself. And when he finished, he thought, boy, I've done a great job today. And that old preacher there, he must be impressed by my ministry. He must have thought I've done a good job, and oh, I can't wait to hear what he has to say. And the old preacher, when he met that young man, when he came down from the pulpit steps, he said something like this. It was sound. It had eloquence. But one thing it hath not. The Holy Ghost. And I wonder how often that's said of my preaching. How often is that said of my preaching? One thing it hath not. The Holy Ghost. You know, I read of the disciples that they went forth and preached everywhere. Mark 16, verse 20. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The Lord working with them. Isn't that what we need? Isn't that what we need more than anything else? The Lord working with us. It has often been spoken of, that great sermon by Jonathan Edwards. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, taken from Deuteronomy. Their foot shall slide in due time. But if you had heard Edwards, and if you had seen Edwards, you would have seen a man with very poor eyesight. A man who was not animated at all in the pulpit, but who had a manuscript that day and who read from that manuscript. But one thing that Edwards had when he preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was the power of the Holy Ghost. And it was said by those who were in that service that there were grown men holding on to the pillars of the church and crying out, Lord, save me from dropping into hell. That's what we need. Only God can make us sufficient for these things. The reality that we must grasp is the reality of our own inability. And when we really grasp this, it will cause us to pray more for the Lord's help. I read in Acts chapter 11 from verse 20 that the Bible says some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now look at this, Acts 11, 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. The hand of the Lord was with them. Jesus said, didn't he, without me ye can do nothing. The Lord didn't say to the disciples, ye can do nothing. Some of our Calvinistic brethren, I think, read it that way. Ye can do nothing. That's not what Jesus said. He didn't say ye can do nothing. He said, without me, ye can do nothing. Without me, ye can do nothing. Severed from me. Cut off from me. You can do nothing. You cannot bear fruit unless you're joined to the vine. That's what he said. And whenever we're working for the Lord in evangelistic endeavor, we must work in dependence upon him. And so we must pray. We must pray. Isn't it interesting that when Paul wrote to various churches in the New Testament and told them all how much he was praying for them, that he always asked the same thing, the same blessing from them? Brethren, pray for us. Pray for me. And for me, he said to the Ephesians, that utterance may be given unto me. or to the Thessalonians, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Pray for us. Or to the Romans. He said that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And the word there for strive is agonizomai. It means to agonize with me in your prayers to God for me. Do you do that for the preacher? Do you agonize with God for the ministers of this house here? That God would give them power in the preaching of the word. We must pray. Paul had grasped a great reality in his ministry, and it was this: we're not sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. We need the Holy Ghost. In Acts 6, verse 4, it says of those early deacons that they gave themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. If you'd been writing that and I had been writing it, we would have written it the other way around. We will give ourselves continually to the preaching of the word and prayer. But the order is significant there. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Salvation is of the Lord. You look at that every Lord's Day. At least some of you do. Salvation is of the Lord. Now if that's true, and it is, surely we need to seek His face that He might send upon the preacher His quickening spirit and make bare His saving arm. Surely we should pray that as we witness for the Lord, that God would make our witness effectual by His Spirit. This is the reality we must grasp. But in closing, let me ask you this. What effect has the gospel had upon your soul? Will it be a savour of life? Has it been a savour of life unto life? Or will it be a savour of death to you? I want you to see in our text that it doesn't speak of three classes among the hearers of the gospel, but two. It doesn't speak of three destinies. It speaks of only two. Notice carefully. In verse 15, it speaks of them that are saved. And it speaks of them that perish. It speaks of, in verse 16, death and life. Those are the only two. Those are the two conditions. You're either saved or you're perishing. There's only two destinies here. It's death or it's life. Remember what Moses said to the children of Israel? Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Therefore, choose life. Choose life. And where is that life to be found? The hymn puts it very well. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved. Unto him who was nailed to the tree. Look, look, look and live. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There's life at this moment for thee. Where will you be in eternity? Will you be saved? Or will you perish forever and forever? Will you put your trust in Christ today? Would you turn from your sins? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. May God enable you tonight, if you know not Him, to look away from every other confidence, and to look to Him who alone is able to save. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, Thou hast given to Thy people a great responsibility. Thou dost make manifest the savour of Thy knowledge by us in every place. O Lord, I pray that every believer in this house will have the perfume, will have the fragrance of Christ about them. That every place they go, every person to whom they speak, will never be the same again. Oh Lord, give us that in our lives, we pray. I pray too, Lord, that Thou wilt enable us to remember that we are not responsible, in a sense, for the reaction that we get, but Lord, there is a reality that we have to grasp, and it is that we are not in ourselves sufficient for these things. We need Thy quickening Spirit. Lord, give life-giving power to Thy Word. We remember, Lord, when Gehazi went to the young man and touched him with the staff. It didn't do any good. It is but dead wood. Lord, we believe that the gospel will be but dead wood, a dead letter, if it's not accompanied by the power of Thy Spirit. Lord, teach us to pray. Fill our prayer meetings, Lord. Cause us to seek Thee. Lord, Thou hast told us in Thy Word, if you seek Me, ye shall find Me. If you search for Me with all your heart. Lord, may we seek Thee in our closets and in our corporate services with all of our hearts. May we pray that Thy Spirit will come. Save the lost. Lift the fallen. Encourage Thy people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.